Well, this morning I'd like to continue with the theme that we have been looking at for the last two or three weeks, and that is of a spiritual revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this morning I've gone to chapter 35 in Isaiah, and I'd like to look at most of the chapter, if not all of it, but a text I think I take would be part of verse 7. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the parched ground shall become a pool. The Protestant Church throughout the ages has known periods of revival, times when God has visited that church and blessed her. It has been a feature always of true religion, and it has also been a time of great encouragement for the church. The Protestant Church has also known times of great indifference and apathy. Why that is so is often difficult to understand. It is difficult to understand because it has so much. The Protestant Church also has been guilty of throwing away that which it has and living like paupers rather than those who are rich in Christ. Well, what have we? The true church, whatever denomination it may be now, I'm not interested in denominationalism as such, but the true church will have as the center of its worship the teaching of the Bible. And it will always accept the Bible as being a book that is without error, that is infallible, and is inspired of God. So in everything that it does, the final authority for the behavior and the teaching of the church will be the Bible. The final authority in the believing and the behavior of an individual Christian will be the Bible. And sometimes they are called Bible churches, rightly so. Sometimes they are called fundamentalist. That is the current nickname, or one of the recent ones anyway. And that's all right too, because that means that we are concerned about fundamentals. And we are concerned about fundamentals. Very often the nicknames that we have describe very accurately what we actually are. We need not be ashamed of them. Sometimes we are annoyed because we feel that they are meant as insults. But nevertheless, if we examine what they are, they are fair. Sometimes we are called narrow-minded. And such we are, or ought to be. We ought to have a mind that is straight like this, therefore a narrow one, that we are walking on a narrow way, and the entrance to that way is a narrow or a straight gate. So these nicknames that we have a bearing on what we should be. Who are we? We are the children of God. What has happened to us? Something very remarkable has taken place. We have had a divine encounter. We were perhaps nice or not so nice people before, as the case may be. But a visitation of grace. And I want you all to think of that time when you came to the Lord. And if you are very different today, don't think that that's particularly a marvelous thing. It's when you first came to the Lord. You know, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And sadly, sometimes we have to say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What does this all mean? That this great God, by his Holy Spirit, convicted me of my need, showed me what I could bear of my sin, and led me by that same Spirit to Jesus Christ. And there I found he died for me, he loved me, his graces towards me, and by repentance and faith I am irresistibly drawn to this Saviour, and here my sins are forgiven, here I have peace with God, here I become a child of God. There are many ways of describing this. The great doctrine behind this is the one we've been mentioning recently, always, I hope, but particularly recently, is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That is what we are. But Satan will attack, and he has attacked the Protestant church in various ways. One way he can do it is by saying, you don't actually believe the Bible, do you? That old book written by different men in different times? How do you know that it is without error? How can you be sure? And so you have men looking at it in a critical way, and they're called higher critics and liberal theologians. And they undermine the teaching of the Bible, and the ministers will go on preaching. But emptied of the power and emptied of believing, more of an acknowledgement rather than a faith, yet perpetuating the cause and going on and on and on. And you wonder why, really. But going on because they always have been going on, and they will continue to go on. And that is the picture throughout generations and centuries and countries without number. I'm not thinking of any particular time or area or particular church, but this is what happens. Satan takes the edge of things, and we lose our vision. We lose sight that the purpose of preaching the gospel is to save a soul or to help a Christian to be building the faith. We lose sight of that. And Satan can cause other distractions as well. In a church where the gospel is preached, he can cause attacks from without or infighting within, so that they will be distracted from their primary purpose of worshipping God and declaring the gospel of God. We really are a target for Satan. We really are. Yet somehow we survive. We survive. And in every age you'll find a church, small or large as it may be, but small really when you really consider the numbers of today. And it will believe these things. Now you see, there are two things here. There is believing and behaving. You separate them and you've got nothing. There's both. If you believe and you don't behave, you never believed. If you try to behave without believing, you don't know what behaving is. Believing and behaving, they go together. They go together. So that we believe the holy doctrines, we believe the glorious gospel, our sins are forgiven, and righteousness imputed to us, counted for us, and therefore we become a righteous people and righteous in our behavior. That's what we are. Now then, being that then, as I said, we are a target for Satan. Every now and again we find a time of apathy and indifference. Do I need to emphasize that today? 54 million or something, I think, is the population of the British Isles. I wonder how many people are even interested in anything remotely connected with God today. Very, very small number. How many are involved with the things of God? How many hearts are involved with the things of God? Well, it's no use thinking on numbers. We know that they are so small and insignificant in comparison with the others that they are frightening. But we mustn't think of the frightening part of it. That's the situation today. But it wasn't always like that. There have been times in England and in Wales and in Scotland and in Ireland as well. There have been times when God has lifted the church. And in that lifting, he has done something. You might say, should we always be in revival? No, not at all. Revival is a special extra. Do you remember in the Epistle to the Romans, where it said for a believer that his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God? And when you are a Christian, one of the signs of assurances that are given is this one, that the Holy Spirit will take you in his arms, as it were, and confirm in your heart that you are a child of God. It may be in a church service, it may be in your quiet time, any kind of situation that is glorious and good. He can do that, and he may not do that again for 20 years, 15 years, or 5 or 10 months, I don't know, an interval like that, and then he'll do it again. When he does it, you know, and you are it confirms and reassures you that you are a child of God. Like a father who loves his child, but isn't hugging him every minute of the day. No, but the relationship is there. And every now and again, he'll take the child into his arms, just give him a hug, for no reason at all, other than he loves him. God does that with his children individually. I'm asking you to believe he does that with his church, the corporate church, as well. So he takes the church into his arms and hugs her and tells her, I love you, in a great way like that. Now then, what happens after the revival? The revival usually lasts for a couple of years, maybe more, maybe less. But then that church is given great encouragement to go on. Great things happen. There's tremendous missionary activity. Faith missions are born. All sorts of things take place. And it's given a tremendous impetus to go on. And then, it may be in another 50 years or so, that God will do it again. But that has been how things have been. Because of our frailty, even when we have the truth, because of our frailty, as individuals we need reassurance, as churches we need reassurance as well. As individuals become apathetic in the faith, so can believing churches also become apathetic in the faith. What I am doing, my friends, is this. I want to convince you all of the need of revival. What is revival? In a way, it's a pity we couldn't think of new words every time. A time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. A spiritual hug from the eternal God telling us that we are his. It is something that can only come from God. It is something that is never man-made, however sincere the efforts. And I've known of efforts. I've known of churches that have tried their best to work themselves into a frenzy of behavior or whatever it may be. Sincere and good and excitable, but not revival. Revival comes from above. It is a divine visitation. I am but a servant, and I'm but here for a time, and I'm persuading you now of the need for a revival. I'll repeat this many times because I believe that the man who wrote this book was a very sincere and a very godly man. Spark, when he wrote his book on revival, these three things are in revival. When I say this, you'll say, I'm sure every time, but you have those without revival. Of course you do. Because revival is merely reviving that which is there to such intensity and such a scale that millions of people are drawn in. That's what we are saying. Scriptural knowledge. Now there's nothing frightening about that. Scriptural knowledge. Vital piety. Not false piety, but that we are a pious people. Good living people. God fearing people. Criticized maybe for it, never mind. Pious people. Practical obedience. That when help is needed, we are there. So nobody can say that we are just heavenly minded. We are also concerned about the things on the level around us as well. As well as all that, there will be in each revival a presence of God, and there will be particular phenomena in each one. In some, I've mentioned to you many times, one that is, you know, many of them, singing in the air, which can never be made by some earthly thing. It is there, a heavenly host appearing, so it can never be worked up by our emotionalism. Nothing like that. It's God. And he breaks the hardest hearts and those who seem furthest away. Christianity. Now, should I say this? Yes, I should. But you know, it's something that is not wanted today. Now, this is what is wanted. Christianity is comforting. Christianity is lovely, Christianity is peaceful. It's true. Christianity is uncomfortable. True faith is uncomfortable. On the individual level, all the while, God is prodding you and saying, look, you've got further to go. That must go out of your life. But that didn't seem so bad. Nobody has said a word. But God has convicted you. So all the while, God is dealing with you. It is sacrificial. It is costly. It's all this. When we are at ease in Zion, when we say, well, look, we're nicely off today, we're comfortable, we've got all we want. Isn't it lovely to be a Christian as well? Or really, you know, God will look at us as being in a pathetic state. Unless we are on the spiritual move. Unless the church is truly concerned about the spiritual state of the land. Now then, of course, primarily, we must be concerned, as I went through the Sermon on the Mount. Why did I go through that? Because I am concerned about my own personal righteousness and yours, and that we might worship God and not worship ourselves. So that we go through, and that we say amen to. Those are the words of our blessed Saviour, that we are concerned about personal righteousness. But after having said that, what is at the end of that chapter where the Sermon on the Mount is to be found? Go ye therefore into all the world. What he's saying, have a burden for souls. Now that's there. As well as that, there's God coming. What does he require of his people? Do I know? Yes and no. He doesn't come because we are obedient, yet we need to be obedient. He doesn't come because we are burdened, yet we need to be burdened. He doesn't come because we are asking for revival, yet we need to ask for it. He comes because he chooses to come, yet we must be all that too. But it's not conditional. Let me take you to this, and just a short message from this chapter. The desolation of the wilderness. Now then, in this verse, you might say there's very little reference to what it's like. But in verse 1, you'll find the wilderness and the solitary place. That's the church there. Where were the people of God? How were they living? In the wilderness and the solitary place. And so that Zion can go through such a time as that. Where is the church of God today? We cannot deny it. In a wilderness. And a solitary place. And a place where we use the text in a moment where you think that there is a pool there, but it's a mirage. And there's great excitement. See, there's a pool over there. And people have a new teaching, but it's a mirage. How many teachings have there been in the last 5 years? How many? By sincere people, but it's a mirage. We're living in a wilderness, a desert, and a desert is a terrible place for a mirage. It's there all the time. You can see it. Oftentimes you're seen in driving your car, and it's maybe a very, very sunny day, and there you see a shimmering of the road, as if there were a pool there. But when you get to it, there's no pool there at all. There's no water there. It was a mirage. In times of barrenness, in a wilderness, you will get this kind of appearance. So you'll have a spiritual mirage quite often. It is a wilderness is a solitary place. But what is particularly prevalent in a wilderness is that we are aware of the spirits of the wilderness. Have you ever been on the moorlands? I was brought up now in a town that was on the edge of the moorlands. And there's something about moorlands, you know, that's quite of its own. It's not like a mountainous area, a beauty spot where people come in their thousands and say, how lovely. No moorlands. Nobody goes to the moors. They're bleak and they're barren and they're lonely and they're treeless. If there is a little tree, it's a pathetic little effort of a tree and an occasional bush that struggles there. It's bleak and it's barren. When you've been there for a while, something of the loneliness and something of the spirit of the moors can lay a hold on you. It's a cold thing. It's a miserable thing. The spirit of the age, there is a draft from hell, and it's penetrating into the church of God, causing a mirage here and a mirage over there, and deceiving us, and sending sincere people in all directions. And yet also something worse than that, the spirit of the age, so that we indulge in anything and everything because we don't know any better. We're in a wilderness. It's a solitary place where God doesn't seem to visit. But he does. Every now and again, he hears the cry of the righteous, those who truly believe in him. He visits his church. What will it be like? So he comforts in a way. He tells those now who are waiting. And this part of the message is for us now who are in the wilderness solitary experience. And may have gone after many a mirage. Who hasn't? The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, and listen to this, and the excellency of our God. So now he says now to the waiting righteous people who are in the wilderness, how long, Lord? The excellency of our God shall be upon the wilderness and the desert. And there will be roses. The rose of Sharon will be there. And there will be beauty and there will be blossom there. What here? What in this wilderness of a place? In this pagan society that we live in? In this indifferent world that we live in? In this kind of affluent evangelical Christianity that likes kind of exciting, comfortable and rather pretty things and not indulging at all in the righteousness of God? Can it happen to us? Yes, it can happen to us. He's a wonderful God. It can happen to us because there are some who care, but it isn't because of their care, but there's need for some to care. But sometimes those who care almost despair. And there's a special message for them. Look at verses 3 and 4. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God, with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Now what's he saying? To you now who are in the waiting period before the revival comes, and before the revival that God will give us. Here we are in the waiting period. Begin to believe that he is able to do it. Begin to believe that he will do it and that he wants to do it. Begin to believe on that level. And let's be raised up now from the kind of mentality of the wilderness, of the mirages of the wilderness. And rather that we say, Lord, we want blossoms in the wilderness and the excellency of our God in the wilderness. Where we are today, we require that. Believe it. And so he says to us, your weak hands, make them strong in the activity of God. Your feeble knees, stand firm in a day of terrible sin. Your fearful heart, take courage and don't be afraid of all the deceitfulness of the mirages of the desert, but stand firm as the righteous of the Lord, and I will come. He tells us how he will come. There are two things here he tells us. He says he will come to recompense and he will come in vengeance. And that is so in a time of revival. Because the presence of God will always be the same. Where there is sin, there will be the wrath and the vengeance of God. And unless they avail themselves of the mercy of God, his wrath will be upon them. But there will be salvation also on a fantastic and a tremendous scale. He will also come in recompense and in encouragement for those who have been waiting and praying and longing for him. So he'll come in a twofold way, and in the same church at the same time, it can be an experience of recompense and vengeance, both. to people next, sitting next to one another. He'll come on one in vengeance, another in recompense. The presence of the Lord, glorious and fearful, but there, and always in order to do one thing, that the excellency of the glory of the Lord may be known. That's something of the description. Then, secondly, the declaration of the Lord, when he actually comes, what does he really do? He comes to the individual, he comes to the corporate body, and he tells us something of what revival means. I'll just go through the verses. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. There were people who just wouldn't see the gospel, who would not listen. And yet, in such times as these, you find them seeking and asking and wanting and desiring. We cannot explain it. There's no ordinary explanation for it, but it happens. You can have a whole street longing for God who never gave him a single thought. You can have a whole town in a tremendous state in the desire for God. Will they all be saved? No. They'll all be excited to a certain degree. Some will be moved to believe, some not. But all of them will be affected, because the presence of God is there. They cannot be unaffected. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. That is, that there will be evidences of those who showed no life towards God. They are now showing tremendous life towards God. For in the wilderness shall water break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Not mirages anymore. There'll be water in the desert. There'll be streams there. What are we talking about? There'll be spiritual life there. There'll be preaching of the true gospel throughout the land in every part. Springing up, there will be preachers unknown before, now chosen of God, and declaring the gospel of God. They'll be made overnight. And there they are. These things have happened. We cannot explain it, but it happens. Listen to this verse from the New Testament. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, he says, of ordinary water or things. You know, if you're just interested in material things and the latest little gadgets, whosoever drinketh of this gadget will want another. Isn't it? Whosoever just takes these things will want the next one and the next and the next. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It'll be like that. Christ will be mediated by the Holy Spirit in a particular and a glorious way. His name will be on the lips of men and women, not as a swear word or blasphemy, but as their Savior and as their Lord. Who can do such a thing? No preacher, no man, no collection of preachers, no denomination, no church, but God. In a divine visitation. This is what it is, you see. And I'm not talking of something that has never happened. It has happened thousands of times. It has happened in our country, in Wales, hundreds of times. It has happened in England scores and hundreds of times. And also, of course, in Scotland. What happens? A church becomes God-orientated. In the last village where I was, they were telling me of one church that was opposed to the revival. And they said, even there, they started a prayer meeting. Even there. So that even those so very far away were affected. Now what happens? And an highway, he says, shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. There will be so evident there the way of salvation. Who are the people that get there? They're ordinary little wayfarers. They're little fools, really. Simple is a real word there. They're simple, ordinary folk. And yet, once they're there, they'll not go into error anymore. They're there. And it'll be so apparent who they are and where they're going. That's something of the picture of revival. My last village, the old folk there, they used to differentiate between those who had been in the revival and those who had proved the revival. Those who had been in the revival, they talked a lot about it, they'd even sing gospel songs, but their lives didn't coincide with what they said, and they just said, oh well, you know, he had a touch of the revival. A touch. Then they had the others. They called them the godly ones. At height you all. The godly ones. What had happened to them? God had laid hold upon them. Now when I first went there, I can remember my first week, and I was walking through the square, the village with a friend, and two old ladies came to me, and one was a church lady and the other was a chapel lady, and they were coming towards me, and they said they were afraid of approaching me a little because minister in the country, you know, and they wouldn't approach you so easily. And so they came to me and they said how glad they were that I'd come and that they hope I'd be very happy and all that kind of nice talk. And then this lady, she had a lovely habit. She could, I've tried to do it. She could twiddle her thumbs that way at about 100 miles an hour, then backwards again. And when she was nervous, but she was doing this, I was fascinated by it. And then she said to me, we're children of the revival, you know. They call them planted in Wigged, children of the revival. We're children of the revival, you know. I said, that's good. And then she said, I hope we're not presuming in any way. But we have reason to believe that the great king has touched your heart also. Of course, all ministers, everybody, they're good men. But we have reason to believe. You see, they didn't know the terms. They hadn't been taught the terms. Or been taught about conversion and so on. But they recognized life when they saw it. That is very wonderful. And I was greatly moved by this. And then I got to know the revival people. And in Cardiganshire, as it was called then, I'd heard in college that there was what they call Cwr Gweddi'r Mynydd, the prayer meeting, the mountain prayer meeting. And all I knew was that from all over Cardiganshire and parts of the northern Carmarthenshire, that those who had been saved in the revival used to meet at a lonely place on the Cardiganshire hills, more like moorlands, by Llynedd, Lake Eithwen, there. And there they used to be in the olden days in their scores of thousands. And there would be so many prayer meetings that you couldn't enumerate them. And there would be praising and singing God and preaching. And there would be many, many preachers there. And they'd have platforms for the preachers. There'd be hundreds of them. The prayer meeting was still going on. And when I went to Llandewy Brefi as a minister, I was invited to go by the people. Two of the leading men who organized this, or it wasn't really organized in the ordinary way, approached me and said they'd like me to join the people of the revival. When I first went there at the beginning, there used to be quite a few thousand there. It was wonderful to see them coming. Buses, cars, then walking or being helped in all sorts of elderly conditions, making their way, and then until they were a congregation, and then they prayed. What did they pray for? Lord, come again. That was their prayer. They were godly, they were righteous people. Lord, come again. But you know, by the time I had finished the few years I was in Llandewy Brefi, the Lord had taken so many of them to the place where revival is made that we could barely fill a chapel, but they could still fill a chapel. And I don't know if it's still going. If it is still going, it must be by some artificial means, because there'll be so very, very few of them by the very nature of the things left there to go on now. But I can remember their one prayer. And you see, when I saw them, I knew them. When I preached in chapel over there, I'd seen two people. Well, a child of the revival, I hadn't realized. Then the chapel over there, and here they came, and they identified themselves, and they were together. It was a wonderful thing. And I thank God for the experience, you know, of being amongst them, and accepted by them. Then, quickly to close, the destination of the people, the ultimate of all this is heaven. Because if we don't not so keen on the idea of revival, can we really be very keen on the idea of heaven? Because revival is a touch of heaven on earth. And when God takes over and does on a tremendous scale what we could never hope to do. Now, we can desire heaven without desiring revival. Of course we can. But really, you know, if we want heaven so much, would we not desire something of heaven on earth? And that we might hear people say, it is almost, and they used to say that. And there used to be long periods of blessing and happiness and purity and joy in their towns and villages, that it was very much like heaven on earth. Heaven, in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their hearts. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That will be true of heaven. Joy and everlasting songs in our hearts, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But also, you see, also it is true to a certain degree, it is true that when there is a time of refreshing from the presence of Lord, there is joy. But biblical joy, remember the verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. It is a holy joy, pure and godly, and modest too, but glorious. There is joy there, there is the presence of the Lord. It is not to the degree and intensity of heaven, of course it is not, but it is a foretaste, it is the Father giving his church an embrace, telling her, I love thee. In thy suffering, in the countries where they're suffering, I love thee. In a place of apathy, in a wilderness, he comes to the poor little church in a terrible state and says, I love thee too. I love thee too. Thou art my child. You are my children. He takes her into his arms. Do you think we'll have a revival? I live for it. I truly do. I live for it. Listen to Philip Doddridge. He longed for it. God was kind to him and allowed him to have, let me see, died in 1751. He allowed him to have 4 years. 4 years. Thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear? While feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? It's written this just before it, you see. Thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear? While feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? England and Wales were in an appalling state. The churches were in an abysmal condition. But there was Matthew Henry and a few others, you know. Handful in England and Wales and a few in Scotland. How shall thy servants give thee rest till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise, till thine own power shall stand confessed and make Jerusalem a praise? Triumphant here let Jesus reign and on his vineyard sweetly smile, while all the virtues of his train adorn our church, adorn our aisle. On all our souls, let grace descend, like heavenly dew in copious showers, that we may call our God our friend, that we may hail salvation ours. Then shall each age and rank agree, united shouts of joy to raise, and Zion made a praise by thee, to thee shall render back thy praise. It'll go two ways. The praise of God will come to us and we will praise God, and they will be passing one another en route. It will be like that. In 1745, it came. 1859, these are the big ones now. The others are as great, but they're local ones. Dozens and dozens of them. 1859. 1735 also in Wales. 1859 in Wales, in parts of England and in America. And in 1904, in Wales and parts of India, in the mission that's one denomination had. But many more, so many in Africa, I cannot number them. So many in South America, I cannot number them. Many, many, many more. And many wonderful dates that people remember like that. Am I winning you? Am I? You might say, well, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad. But am I winning you? That we might begin to cry to God that he might come again in reviving power. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy help. Draw near to us, O Lord, and lead us in a right way for thy name's sake. Amen.